Someone has asked me just to revisit the logic of the argument for the Trinity from Genesis 1. Go back with me to Genesis 1 for a minute. Let me see if this will help. If you remember what I said that obviously what we have in Genesis 1 from a chronological standpoint, it takes place about 6,000 years ago. But from a written standpoint of when it was penned, Moses wrote it or dictated it about 3,500 years ago. So what we have is when this is being penned, the world by and large is pagan. And we find the cultures that were extant at the time of Moses penning Genesis were polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods. Whether you go back to the ancient Babylonians or the Akkadians or the Sumerians or whoever, you will find they were polytheistic. They served in multiple gods, multiple deities. So then we find Moses pens Genesis 1, and he uses the term Elohim. The I am in Hebrew is equivalent to S in English. It's plural. And so literally that term means gods. It's translated in Genesis 1:1 as G-O-D, God, singular. But literally it's gods. It's used throughout the Old Testament as a way to speak of even pagan gods. So what I said was that to me in itself is proof that God is a triune God. Because why in the world would he inspire Moses to use a word that in essence we could say would add fuel to the fire to those that were polytheistic? In other words, if you believe in multiple deities, why would he say in the beginning, gods, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth? Now, Moses puts it, and it's translated by the Hebrew scribes as God, singular. The Tetragrammaton we know is singular, etc. And obviously the Bible makes a case for, while there's a plurality of one. And the term Elohim, as we said, is what's known as a uniplural noun. It's a plurality of one. It's like one times one times one. So hopefully that will help you. To me, if I was an agnostic and I'm reading this and I'm thinking if Moses was monotheistic, and he was, and he's trying to convert a pagan polytheistic society to his belief, why in the world would he use that term? He would use another term, whether it be Adonai or something. He would use something other than that term. The fact to me that he uses it is just another argument proving the Trinity. Now, before you go back to John 1, stop at Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 is a verse that you're going to use, if you use it correctly, over and over in contending for the faith, even defending the faith, and even trying to share the gospel with individuals. You're going to see it, this verse is going to be significant, especially in the Gospel of John. Now, Isaiah chapter 43, and look with me in verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So there can't be a deity prior to God. God's exclusive. He's pre-existent, self-existent, etc. And there cannot be a deity after. So in other words, there is one deity, one God. He says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So there's one Savior, and there's one God. Now, go back to John chapter 1. As we began in John chapter 1, in John 1:1, we saw the verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses butcher in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, remember, in the New World Translation, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society translates it, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. Now, from a linguistic standpoint, that does not hold water, and there's no reputable Greek scholar anywhere, living or dead, who will translate that as a god. But the point is, if it is, if it would stand, then it flies in contradiction of Isaiah 43:10. Because then, if this is a true god, then we have two gods. Now, there can be false gods, and that's the point of Isaiah. There's only one true God. There was no gods before, there's no gods after, one true God. So if anyone ascribes deity to anyone else, then they're in violation of what God has declared to be so. Subsequently, if someone attributes divine attributes to an individual. In other words, we've talked about the fact that all sorts of religious people who claim to be Christian and claim to be monotheistic in reality are polytheistic because they have multiple deities. And someone says, well, that's not true. Well, if you think that a person has, for example, if a person is omniscient, if a person is all-knowing, and someone says, well, only God is omniscient, you can leave this building, go across the street, almost pick any door across the street to knock on. If someone answers the door, I bet the adult there is polytheistic. Because if you would ask that person, do you believe that God is the only one who's omniscient, all-knowing? And they would say, yes. Yes, I believe that. Say then, in other words, what you're saying is someone in Baton Rouge cannot know what we're talking about or what we're thinking right now. And they would say, that's right. Well, then what about someone in heaven other than the Lord Jesus Christ? And they would say, whoa. Because immediately then what? They're going to throw in, well, Mary knows, and Mary can respond, and St. Jude knows, and he can respond. Well, you've just said they're omniscient. So you've just given them an attribute of deity. Now, if you have one attribute of deity, you're a god. Now, Isaiah 43 says no. Moses said no. The Old Testament says no. The New Testament says no. And to in any way try to undermine that is a blasphemous position, because you're detracting from the very person of God. Now, back to John 1. Hopefully that helps you a little bit. John 1, we get all the way down to about verse 29. Remember, John the Baptist is out in the suburbs, and he's eating a funny diet, he's dressing funny, and he's proclaiming that the Messiah is coming. All sorts of people are going out there and responding to it, and they're responding by being baptized. John is baptizing them. Again, to clear up some things, remember in the Old Testament there was baptism, but baptism in the Old Testament never, ever, ever had any salvific value. It didn't even have any salvific connotation at all. It had nothing to do with that. The term baptism means to identify with or to place into. Even pagans perceived it with the same understanding. We've talked about the fact that the Greeks had a ritual they would do before they would go to war. They would take a pig, they would bleed the pig out, put the blood in a vat. They would take their spears and they would dip their spears, they would baptize their spears in blood. The spears were now being identified with death. So in other words, it's always an identification with. There's no saving anything with baptism. No one in the Old Testament ever perceived baptism for a second to be something that saved anyone. It was an identification with. So here you have Jews being baptized. They're identifying with John's message. They're identifying with him. In other words, yes, we believe Messiah is coming. Yes, we believe these things. Yes, we believe the kingdom is at hand. And so culturally, what they would do is publicly identify through this ritual of baptism. Like today, you have Christian baptism, which is a public identification of an individual with Christ. It is never an identification with a group, a denomination, a local church, or even a particular doctrine. It's an identification with Christ. If it's anything else, it's aberrant. It's not biblical. It's somebody's idea of something, and it has no basis in truth. Now, here John's doing this. We saw the high priest sent representatives out to see who he was, and we went through the fact that he was even asked, was he that prophet? He denied that he was Messiah, denied that he was Elijah, and then said, are you that prophet? What Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, that there would be this prophet that would come one day, and this would be the one that would lead Israel in grand style. So he says, are you that prophet? And he answers, no. And then we saw down in verse 29, he says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, this is probably one of the most profound statements in the Bible. Now, we said the term of always denotes source. So this is the Lamb of God. It's not the Lamb of man. This is not some way that man has a hand in this. So this Lamb, the source of this Lamb, is God. It's not religion. It's not ritualistic. It's God's Lamb. Now, is that significant? Well, because the Lamb is coming to do what? To take away the sin of the world. Now, what's also significant is that last phrase, the sin of the world. He doesn't say he's coming to take away the sin of Israel. Because in the Old Testament, the Lamb would do what? On the Feast of Passover, the Lamb would take away, in a sense, take them temporarily away, allow them to be passed over the sins of Israel. Well, here, this Lamb of God that's arriving now, that John is pointing to, is going to take away the sin of the world. Now, why is that significant? Well, we'll show you in a minute. Hold on to John 1 and go to John's little epistle of 1 John. In 1 John 2:2, same author, 1 John 2:2, he says this, and Jesus Christ, the righteous, from verse 1, and he, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation is equivalent to the phrase mercy seat. In other words, this is satisfaction for sin. Sin debt has to be satisfied. God's justice demands payment for sin. And so while the Old Testament Passover was simply a setting aside of the sin for one more year, it never in any way, shape, or form paid for the sin. And that's why the priest did the ritual over and over and over and over again. It was never finished. It was ongoing. Now Jesus comes. John says he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, not just the sin of Israel. And remember, from a Jewish mindset, what was there? There was Jew and there was Gentile. Who was the Gentiles? They were everybody else. So you had Israel and you had the world. So here we have, he says, he is the satisfaction for our sins, but not of ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what do we have then? This Lamb of God does what? Obviously, he does something with the debt, the sin debt of the world, not just the sin debt of those who would believe, not just the sin debt of the church, the body of Christ, not just the sin debt of Israel, but the sin debt of the world. Now, you're still holding John 1 back up to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, these are verses that you need to know because you're going to find that overwhelmingly the majority of professing Christianity doesn't have a clue. Majority of professing Christianity is all about payment for sin. They're still paying for their sin. Majority of professing Christianity. Majority of professing Christianity has no understanding that there's a complete difference between forgiveness and redemption. They make it synonymous. They have no comprehension at all about the cross, in essence, where sin's concerned, and the penalty of sin and the payment for sin, etc. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ. Now, we talked about that when we talked about the deity of the person of Christ, and certainly the fact that when we talk about the Christ, Jesus is not a third of God. He's not a third of God. He's completely God. And so here it says, to wit, that God was in Christ. So Jesus, the Christ, was God completely. So he says, reconciling the world unto himself. God reconciled the world unto himself. It doesn't say, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling Israel to himself. It doesn't say that God was in Christ reconciling believers to himself. But he was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. The antecedent for them is the world. So then there's no sin debt charged to the world's account. Why? Because the Lamb of God came and satisfied the sin debt. So if someone goes to hell, they don't go to hell because of sin. Now, overwhelmingly, majority of professing Christianity says what? Sinners go to hell. Now, if that was true, that all sinners would go to hell, I'm going to hell, you're going to hell, everybody you know is going to hell. Why? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. The same author who wrote the Gospel of John in his little epistle of 1 John says, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We make him a liar. Now, we sin, and we sin ongoing. The issue is, though, that sin, whether it was the sin that we committed yesterday, last year, or if the Lord tarries, the one we'll commit 2 or 3 years from now, is paid for. Because on the cross, the sin debt of the world was satisfied. And that's his point here. He's not imputing their trespasses unto them. There's no imputation of sin any longer. Why is that? Because the Lamb of God has come, and he took away the sin of the world. Now, if you're holding on to John 1, go all the way back to Psalms for a moment. Go back to Psalm 103. If you've been around for a while, you know this by heart. You know exactly where I'm going and what I'm going to say. But this is an excellent, excellent illustration for a person who is working their way to heaven. They're trying to pay for their sin debt. Psalm 103, verse 12. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, we've talked about that numerous times. Why does he say as far as the east is from the west? Why not as far as the north is from the south? Because north to south is finite. East to west is infinite. Once you head north, once you hit the North Pole, any step you take in any direction, you're going south. But if you start going east, you can go east infinitely. And you will never be going any place except east. Unless you turn around and go back the other way, then you're going west. But as long as you're going east, you can do that infinitely. And you'll be going east. It'll never change. So his point is, the psalmist says, is that there is an infinite removal of sin in Christ. Christ was referred to in the Old Testament as the scapegoat, the one who would take the sin out of the camp and away from the people. Well, back to John, what is John the Baptist saying in John 1? He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's a significant statement. That's a profound statement. Why? Well, because the Jew, ritualistically, every year was doing what? Taking care of the sin debt. They were involved in Passover, get one more year, until Messiah would come. Well, John doesn't say, this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of Israel, but he says, taketh away the sin of the world. So what we have here is something perhaps we could say a very clear revelation, not only for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but for all who are listening. Because the Jew had become so close-minded by the time Christ came, they've forgotten all about their commission. Remember, the Jew was to be the evangelist for God in the Old Testament. God chose Israel. Israel was God's client nation, and Israel was to manifest the person of Yahweh to the world and proselytize the world and to bring the world to a saving understanding of Yahweh and Jehovah. Well, by the time Jesus comes along, the Jews have failed miserably with this. Of course, they had failed numerous times before if you read the Old Testament, but now it's to the point they have no clear understanding of their purpose, nor of the reason the law was given or anything else for that matter. So John says, here comes the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, if the sin of the world is taken away, and how will we know that? Well, because the scripture says that that was his purpose for coming. Here he comes. He's the Lamb of God, and he's going to take away the sin of the world. John says not only the sin of ourselves, but the sin of the whole world. Paul tells the church at Corinth that he's not imputing sin unto the world anymore. So then, let me ask you then, how could sin be an issue for anything? And why would anybody be involved or even concerned about payment for sin? And if you were, how and what would you do about it? What could you do about the sin debt you have? Someone says, well, you have to go to Christ. Well, certainly, why? So that he can pay for it? He's already paid for it. There's no ongoing crucifixion of Christ. Hebrews makes that plain. John's going to make that plain. And at the end of the gospel, what does Christ cry from the cross? It is finished. Now, if that's true, then if you look at 95% of professing Christianity, what do they present to the world? If you ask the media, the average person, what is the crux of professing Christianity? You know what they're going to tell you? Payment for sin. Payment for sin. Offering for sin for the living and the dead. Overwhelmingly, you have 1.5 billion professing Christians on the planet. And out of 1.5 billion, you have probably 1.2 billion of those belong to a group that daily offer sacrifice for sin for the living and the dead to pay for sin. Sin payment over and over and over. Well, why did the Lamb of God come? What was his purpose in coming? And how could he say it was finished? How could John say that he took away the sins of the entire world? And how could Paul say there's no imputation of sin to anyone? Now, why is there no imputation of sin? Well, because Jesus obviously paid the sin debt. Now, how, if Jesus paid the debt and then the Father imputes sin, well, what kind of God is that? The sin debt satisfied, but yet he's going to charge sin to your account anyway. You go pay off the mortgage on your house and they say, fine, they take all your money, but they don't cancel a note. They continue to bill you and say you have to keep paying. They keep imputing interest to your name and to your note. They cancel nothing. You say, well, those people are crooks. Then Jesus can't be a crook. God's not a crook. So John starts off in chapter 1 by introducing the one who is going to satisfy the sin debt, not only of Israel, but the sin debt of the entire world. Now, does Israel miss it? Will they miss it? The answer is yes. Has the world missed it now? And the answer is yes. How long did it take? It didn't take long. It didn't take long. Within one generation from the cross of Christ, you had mass confusion about the sufficiency of Christ. Paul warns over and over about that. And when you leave the first century, it gets worse. And by the time you get to the fourth century, you have all sorts of people that don't have a clue as to the purpose of Christ coming and what he accomplished. And then you find through church history people who gravitated to the fact and the reality that there was sufficiency in Christ alone were labeled heretics, were labeled, you know, schismatics, people who had something wrong with them. Because the party line, obviously governed by the God of this world, was we have some responsibility to pay for sin, etc. And then we find all the denominations and all the things that came on from there. But anyway, John 1:29, Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, verse 30 says, John says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Again, a claim to deity, a claim to preexistence. If you remember the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist was born before Jesus was born, before Christ was birthed in the manger. John the Baptist was born several months, perhaps 6 or so months at least, or more, before Jesus. So then how could Jesus be before him? The same way we'll see in John chapter 8 when he's referring to Abraham. He said he even predates Abraham. Why? Well, John 1 told us why. Because he was preexistent. Why? Because he's God. He's deity. So John says he's the Lamb of God. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah, meaning Jesus. He's the one who was before him. He's self-existent. He's pre-existent. He says, and I knew him not, he says, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, I am come baptizing with water. John is coming, making people understand, proclaiming the reality that Messiah has come. Now, again, what do we say from a Jewish mindset? Who is Messiah going to be? Well, Messiah was going to be the leader. He was going to establish the nation. He was going to, from a military standpoint, he was going to be dominant. He would see to it that Israel was sovereign and there were no enemies that could defeat him. From a religious standpoint, he would be super religious. He would be perhaps even supernaturally religious. and from a personal standpoint, according to Isaiah, he would be deity, he would be God. And so, what is John saying? He's proclaiming that the things that the prophets foretold of, all the prophecies made, the rituals that the Jews did, all the feasts that the Jews did, all the visual aids that they did year in and year out, pointed to what? Pointed to this day, pointed to this time, to this person, the person of Christ. Are they going to grasp it? You would think they would. You would think very clearly that they would grasp it, but we're going to see that they're not. Some do. Some are identifying with John's message. Again, to show you that it's a sign of identification, if you remember, I tell you what, hold John with one hand, go to the book of Acts with your other. Look at about Acts 19. Look in Acts 19. Now, bear in mind, it was no, you know, you didn't have email, you didn't have CNN, Fox News, none of that. And the resurrection of Christ, by the time Christ is crucified and those things, the word begins to spread, and we know historically a lot got done. But does that mean everybody knew everything? And the answer is no, clearly. Look at Acts 19:1. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples." So there's disciples here in Ephesus. "He said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized?" In other words, what then were you identified with? What do you mean you haven't heard there's a Holy Spirit? "And they said, Unto John's baptism." Unto John's baptism. Well, what was that? Well, they identified that Messiah would come. They identified that the kingdom was at hand. Now, did they apparently hear anything else? Well, apparently no. Apparently their discipleship was, whoever was discipling either was deficient, or perhaps they were seafarers or something delayed their comprehension of the person of Christ. Verse 4, he says, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance," in other words, to change their mind. And he says, "saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus, or Messiah Jesus. And then he says, "when they heard this, they were baptized." They were rebaptized. Why? Because it was a public identification now with the reality of the person of Christ. He says, "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, people have asked when these passages here, well, does that mean the Holy Spirit comes after salvation? Well, not today. Were there some transitional periods in the New Testament age when the Holy Spirit came at some point after? Obviously, there was. Did it mean a person couldn't be saved unless they were filled with the Holy Spirit? The answer is no. If that's true, then no Old Testament believer was ever saved. Salvation is based upon faith in the person of Messiah. Did Abraham believe the Lord and his faith was counted for righteousness? Surely. Was he filled with the Holy Spirit? Was he baptized? No, not at all. And so what you have here is an isolated case showing, and Luke is writing to show us that this person of Christ and the public identification with Christ is significant. Now, back to John. John is in the wilderness, and what is he doing? Getting people to identify with the person of Christ. This is critical. Why? Well, because faith must have an object, and hopefully people have the right object. The object of their faith is the person of Christ. Now, he says in verse 31, he says, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel," or revealed to Israel. "Therefore, I'm come baptizing with water." John is breaking ground for him, testifying that he's here, he's at hand, this is the day. He says, "And then John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." And he says, "And I knew him not, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit." Now, a couple of things are significant here, because, and we'll go over to Mark for a second in a minute. Remember, John the Baptist, he's saying, I'm baptizing with water. When he says, I'm baptizing with water, bear in mind, no one for a moment thinks that that can save anyone. They understand that's an identification with something. Now, people today say, well, you have to be baptized with water. Overwhelmingly, the majority of professing Christianity says that you're not saved if you're not water baptized. Overwhelmingly, the majority say that. And even people who deny water baptism saves, and even those who would say, well, you should believe before you're baptized. Let me give you an example. Presbyterians, for example, baptized infants. Now, is there a biblical basis to baptize an infant? The answer is no. The book of Acts, chapter 8, gives us the prerequisite for water baptism. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you may be baptized. How can an infant believe that? An infant can't. So some people who believe that it's necessary for salvation have stand-in, they have proxies. They have people who believe for the infant. So they say, well, the infant is saved because the person believed for them. Presbyterians do not believe in baptismal regeneration. They don't believe that you're saved by water baptism. But yet they baptize infants. Why? As an identification with the covenant. What covenant? The old covenant? There's no identification with the new covenant through water baptism. Not at all. And what they do, and again, if you go back and you look at the Reformation, you look at this is just some baggage that was dragged over from Rome. The salvation part got out of it, but they kept in the ritual because now they've sort of redefined it as an identification with the covenant. No basis for that whatsoever at all. Now, John, when he says he baptized with water, meant what? No salvation. That's his point. And then he says in verse 33, he says, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. Now, huge difference between the two. Why? Because baptism with the Holy Spirit saves. Baptism with water doesn't save. Every person who puts faith in Christ is baptized with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism with water saves no one. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about verse 17, somewhere around there, he says, for the Lord sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And Paul was bragging on the fact that he only baptized a few people and a whole bunch of others he couldn't even remember whether he baptized them or not. Why? Because it has nothing to do with salvation at all. Now, hold on to John 1 for a minute and grab Mark 16 with the other one. Mark chapter 16, the last half of the chapter, from about chapters verse 9 through the end, most people want to get rid of, and you'll some Bibles completely have they ended in 16:8, which makes no sense. And then you'll have others who'll say, well, it shouldn't be there. It wasn't in this manuscript. It wasn't in that manuscript, and et cetera. There's ample manuscript evidence for it. The reason they want to get rid of it is verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So every person who believes in baptismal regeneration will run to this verse here. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Now, Mark is quoting Jesus here. This is a Jewish pork-abstaining audience here. There's no Gentiles here. When, to any of these persons' mind, would baptism have ever meant salvation? Never. Is there anything in the Gospel of Mark that sets the groundwork to say that now water baptism has salvific value? The answer is no. So then, what in the world, what is he talking about when he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Now, note what is conspicuously absent in verse 16. In verse 16, do you see the word water? You see it? He that believeth and is baptized in water shall be saved. You see that? Well, it's implied, right? Well, it's a presupposition on your part. See, you've stuck water in a verse that where there is no water. And what you find is when someone says, if you ask somebody, what's involved in baptism? What are they going to tell you? Water. That's what they're going to tell you. Do you know the Bible has dry baptisms? Dry baptisms. There's no water at all involved. They're dry baptisms. We're not going to do it tonight, but we'll eventually get through it into John. Remember, there's about six or about seven baptisms in the Bible. You have what's referred to as dry baptisms, and you have what's referred to as wet baptisms. Where water's concerned, it is always a ritual and never saves anybody. Where it is dry, that's a different story. When you were baptized with the Holy Spirit, did you get wet? No. So it was a dry baptism. And what saved you? That baptism with the Holy Spirit, because it placed you in the body of Christ and regenerated you and sealed you to the day of redemption. Now, that was a dry baptism. Now, if you're holding on, you got John 1 in one hand, you got Mark 16 in the other, go look in Mark chapter 1, just for a moment, and then we'll go back to John. Mark chapter 1. And in Mark 1, look in verse 8. Again, this is Mark's kind of talking about John and John the Baptist and the baptism of repentance, etc. Look in verse 8. He says, I indeed have baptized you with water, just what we saw in John 1. But he shall baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. So Jesus is about salvation. John the Baptist is about pointing the way to salvation. Is there salvation apart from Christ? No. How does the salvation of Christ come to pass? You put faith in Christ, and then what happens? You are baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. That's the salvation. Now, he says Jesus is going to do what? This dry baptism, baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now back to Mark 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Baptized with what? The Holy Spirit. Not with water. Why would it be water? Nobody understood water to save anybody. That's crazy. Is that like, well, you have to take a bath? You have to physically be clean to be saved? No, it's spirit baptism. It has nothing at all to do with water baptism. And so what do you have is you have people that believe and are taught something. They're taught that water baptism saves. So what do? They take the Bible and they see baptism and they insert water where it doesn't fit. Or in some places where the word water appears, we'll see that coming up in John, what do? They insert baptism. Well, there's no baptism at all. Nobody's talking about baptism. But yet, because of a presupposition, a particular religious indoctrination, you have people then, they corrupt the Word of God. Again, if you look at what Paul says, that it has nothing to do with the gospel at all, and then you look at the fact that there is no imputation of sin whatsoever to anyone, and if you look at the fact that there's no ritual, Old Testament or New, that ever saved anyone, why in the world would you do that? Why would you corrupt the Word of God? You do that because you're taught to do that. You're taught to believe that. You just can't read the Scripture, come away with that mindset. Now, back to John 1, he says this in verse 33 at the very end. He says, and the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's the key. That's salvation. Can John save anyone? The answer is no. Now, let's think about this for a second to show you how deficient professing Christianity is. Largest denomination in the world, Roman Catholicism. They say what? That a child must be baptized, infant baptism. They say without infant baptism, without baptism, you can never go to heaven, ever, ever. Baptismal regeneration. You're saved by water baptism. Now, who does the baptizing? Well, a priest. And if a priest is not present and you're near death, then there's all sorts of things they tell you to do. The point is, though, there's a person who's baptizing someone else. That person is getting saved because someone else is baptizing them with water. Well, here's John the Baptist. Wasn't John the Baptist a bona fide individual? Wasn't he called by the Lord? Wasn't he a Nazarite and all sorts of things? And well, surely. Well, so then when John the Baptist baptized somebody, they weren't saved? Why weren't they saved? Legitimate baptism. Why couldn't they be saved? Well, why did you, if water baptism saves by a bona fide representative of God, Church of Christ says you're not saved if you're not, unless you're baptized in a Church of Christ by a Church of Christ elder. You can't even have some guy off the pew baptize you. You've got to be it's got to be a Church of Christ elder. If you're not baptized that way, you're not saved. Now, so John says, I'm baptizing you with water, but he that comes is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, wait a minute. Let's go back to Rome. Is the baby baptized with water and the Holy Spirit? No. The baby's baptized with water. When does the Holy Spirit come? Well, that comes about the age of 10, 11, 12, confirmation. So that's not salvation. You don't read that the sacrament of confirmation, without which you can never go to heaven, that's not even implied. But the water baptism is. John's saying just the opposite here. He's saying, listen, I just use water. That doesn't mean a thing. He's coming with the baptism that counts. And that's a dry baptism. That's the baptism of the Spirit. And it's the source of that baptism is whom? It's the Lord. It's not brought about by some person. It's not invoked by some guy who, you know, has got a collar on backwards or calls himself reverend or something. This is supernatural. It's divine. So John makes it plain that there's no sacramentalism. There's no ritual that certainly not baptism, certainly not water baptism, that brings salvation. 34, and he says, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, you got 34 verses here that clearly lay out there's one God. Jesus is it. There's no salvation apart from him. He's the Lamb of God. He's handling the sin debt. And salvation is through his baptism, not man's baptism, but through Jesus' baptism. And it's not wet. It's dry. Now, we're 2,000 years removed from this activity here. And the majority of professing Christianity says what? Salvation comes from man, and it's not dry, it's a wet baptism that brings it about. And you can't be saved unless a man uses a wet baptism on you. If you're not baptized in water by a person, a man, then you can't be saved. Remember in the Old Testament, the Jewish baptism, the proselyte, when he was baptized in the mikveh, baptized himself. No one baptized him. It was his identification publicly with Judaism. Now, here you have people saying, well, no, it's for salvation. It couldn't be for salvation. How could it be? Because a man's doing it, number one, and number two, it's wet. It's not dry. It's water. It's a type. It has nothing at all to do with the real thing. Now, how smart and how great a marketer is the devil that he can get the overwhelming majority of people who call themselves Christians to believe the exact opposite of what the Bible says clearly. The exact opposite. It says, no man can do it, and it's dry baptism. And the devil says, any man can do it, and it's wet. And so what do people do? Makes me think of the movie The Passion of Christ. Starts off with the exact opposite event. You got Jesus in the garden being tempted by the devil. The Bible says Jesus was in the garden being ministered by an angel. So what does the devil do? He starts the opening scene with the exact opposite of what the Bible says. And what did the majority of professing Christendom say about that movie? Oh, it's the most wonderful thing I ever saw. It's the most biblically accurate. It's just wonderful. Wonderful. The movie was satanic. Levitating crosses. I mean, ridiculous things. Unbiblical nonsense. Now, but you see people say, well, it's, you know, you're too much into that Bible thing. Well, wait a minute. The Creator had this pen for a purpose. It penned so that you could know. John, the same author, remember, 1 John 5 says, he says, I wrote this so that you can know you have eternal life. Well, you think you, and well, get this. John says you can know you right that you have eternal life. The world who says salvation comes through a man and through a wet baptism says you can't know you have eternal life. You can't know that. Oh, that's the sin of presumption. You say you know that. Oh, that's it. You're in trouble. And what does the majority of the people do? They go, oh, I believe that. Oh, I believe that. How can you believe it? On what basis? On what basis? Well, you know, St. Augustine in his City of God said, St. Augustine was an idiot. I mean, I'll probably meet him one day. I don't know that I will meet him one day. I got to be honest with you. If you read his writings, you can't, you know, it's almost as bad as reading Martin Luther's catechism. You can't read Martin Luther's catechism. You've heard me say this before. You cannot read his catechism and say, if he believed everything he wrote in his catechism, I don't know that you'll see Martin Luther at the judgment seat of Christ. And I've had people really just foam at the mouth when I say that. They go, how you're judging his salvation. No, I'm not. I'm just saying if he believed what he wrote, it stands in complete opposition to the Scripture. To the Scripture. It can't. So, John in 34 verses does what? He completely inviscerates modern Christianity. He cuts it to ribbons. He absolutely cuts it to ribbons. And what's the result? The result is it has no impact at all. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. It has absolutely no impact. You couldn't take those 34 verses and print them up and pass them out to people, and it would virtually have very little impact at all. Now, if you could get people to read it, and perhaps even one stronger thing, believe it, then it would have impact. But overwhelmingly, do you think majority of professing Christianity understands what Jesus came to do? No, they don't understand. They have no idea. They're clueless. They have no idea. And God love them, very busy working their way, trying to do the best they can, humanitarianism and all sorts of things, and are clueless to the reality of what Christ has accomplished. But anyway, we will stop at this point. We'll pick it up with 35, Lord says the same, next week. And then as these other baptisms pop up, we'll highlight them for you so perhaps you can make a note of them. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your truth, for your word. Lord, help us to be faithful to it. Lord, we know oftentimes as believers we just fall miserably short. Lord, sometimes we just outright fail. And Lord, we know that you constantly consider those shortcomings in our lives and love us in spite of ourselves, continue to help us to do things that we should. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would just push us, Lord. Help us to be diligent. Help us to be students of the Word. Help us to truly be disciples that have some impact, that count for something, that perhaps somebody we know might come to know the saving knowledge of Christ as we, through something we might say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.